Well, our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read a number of verses there, 5, 17 to 20, and then 31 to 32, and then 6, 1 through 4. So Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20 to start out. And if you're looking on in your pew Bible, it starts on page 963, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then jump across the page to verses 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then the next page, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, let's pray just before we talk about these verses. Lord, focus our hearts and minds on eternal matters now, on the things that really matter. Lord, speak to each one of us through the things I'll say, but Lord, things that you would say directly to our hearts and minds as well. Feed us your sheep now that we might be strong to serve and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was listening to a message by Sinclair Ferguson recently, and he brought up a very important question, which scholars sometimes ask when they're considering the Sermon on the Mount. And the question is this: do we receive the Old Testament law from the hands of Moses, or do we receive it from the hands of Jesus? In other words, do we live under the law just as it's given in the Old Testament, or do we interpret it in light of the New Covenant and in light of Jesus' ministry and work as Messiah, which shed a whole new light on it? If we receive the Old Testament directly from Moses' hands, then we're going to be doing things like eating clean and unclean versus unclean foods and offering sacrifices of bulls and goats and other things and things like that. But if we receive the Old Testament law through the hands of Jesus, we'll eat all foods now, since Jesus declared all foods to be clean now under the new covenant. And we'll no longer have to sacrifice bulls and goats because Jesus, the real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to whom those Old Testament sacrifices pointed, has now been sacrificed for us. The Old Testament law has to be updated now in light of Jesus' work and ministry. And the fact that he's fulfilled many of the spiritual realities which these Old Testament shadows pointed to. And that means we'll believe and behave very differently from a faithful Old Testament Jew in many cases. We'll also read the law in the Old Testament in light of Jesus' perfect authoritative interpretation, which he gives here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because unlike any human interpreter, Jesus is not only the law's interpreter, he's also its author. Jesus is the Lord who gave the Old Testament to Moses in the first place. So he, unlike any other, is able to give its original meaning and intent to us. He alone as Lord God can clear away all those weeds and that underbrush that had overgrown the law down through the centuries. and can give us that pure, unadulterated version of it, which had been hidden from sight for so long. In a very real sense, then, the Sermon on the Mount is an interview with the author. The scribes and the Pharisees had gotten a lot of things wrong about the law down through the years, and now here was Jesus, the author, in person to set the record straight. In this sermon, then, Jesus is saying, this is what I really meant by that Old Testament verse, or this is what I really intended you to do through this Old Testament commandment. And it was contrary to much of the religious teaching of the day, what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. That's why Matthew 5:20, it's a doorway to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, therefore, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, these religious leaders had gotten a lot of things wrong. And so in much of the rest of this sermon, Jesus is going to demonstrate with concrete examples, many of them, how that was the case and how his listeners could and should do better. If they would take the law directly from Jesus' hands as he was giving it to them now in the Sermon on the Mount, then they could do better than those leaders. And their righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But when Jesus first mentioned this idea that you have to be better than the scribes and Pharisees, this must have been very surprising to Jesus' hearers and probably very discouraging. Because the crowds thought of these leaders as supremely religious. They were extremely scrupulous in their outward conformity, their outward obedience to the Old Testament law. They put on quite a religious show. The crowd must have thought, if these zealous religious leaders can't make it in the kingdom, how am I supposed to as an ordinary person? How can I possibly pull it off? It's reminiscent of when the disciples had said when Jesus turned away that rich young ruler. Remember, they thought, gee, this guy's qualified for heaven in every way. Look at this guy. He's a perfect candidate for heaven. Jesus says, no, it's tough for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they go, well, who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, what about me? I'm not getting in, right? But as Jesus was going to show in what follows, the righteousness or supposed righteousness religiously wasn't all it was cracked up to be. First of all, although they held to a form of godliness, they denied its power. They certainly worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were only worshiping him externally. They were putting on a good religious show. And of course, God wants those who worship him in spirit from your heart and in truth according to his word. But their motives, the hidden motives of their hearts, didn't match their outward profession of faith. Nor did the unseen deeds of their private lives match what they proclaimed in public. You'll remember the fig tree in the parable that Jesus saw. It had a lot of leaves on it, which seemed to promise a lot of fruit. But when you got up close and gave it a close inspection, it turned out there wasn't any good fruit there. In the same way, these religious leaders' lives, they had an outward appearance of religious deeds and good fruit. But when examined closely, their words, their thoughts, their actions didn't match up with the things that they claimed. At times, they even used their religious act as a cover for their secret, cherished immorality. While in public, they would utter these long and holy prayers, while behind the scenes, they were taking advantage of poor, helpless widows. Jesus describes them as those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation, Jesus says. It's bad enough to rip off widows, right? But to do it under the auspices of serving God, that's much worse. And they'll receive a greater condemnation, Jesus says. They did the same thing where their parents were involved. The Old Testament, of course, commands us to honor our father and mother. And a part of that is taking care of them when they're in need, which these scribes and Pharisees claim to do. But whenever their parents were in financial need, they'd say, well, you know, Mom and Dad, I'd love to help you out, But unfortunately, all my wealth has been dedicated to God. It's korban. It's given to God. And so my hands are tied. I can't help you, Mom and Dad. And you'll never guess who helped the Lord spend all that money that had been dedicated to him. So again, they violated God's word while pretending to do exactly the opposite. They were hypocrites. Jesus told them, you need to clean the inside of the cup and not just the outside of the cup. Their inward devotion had to be pure and genuine and not just the outward display. Now, of course, we're all religious hypocrites to some degree, aren't we? None of us fully lives up to our profession of faith, the things we profess. But as William Gurnall points out, a child might stumble and slip into the mud occasionally, but what does he do? He gets back up, he brushes himself off, and he starts walking again. Pigs, on the other hand, wallow in the mud, right? A child of God might stumble and fall into a sin occasionally, but doesn't wallow there, right? Doesn't make it a lifestyle. He gets back up, he cleans himself off by God's grace, receives that forgiveness, and begins to walk with God again. Children stumble and pigs wallow. And as the commercial says, you don't want to be a pig. Don't let my apartment fool you. We don't want to be pigs. But for these scribes and Pharisees, it wasn't an occasional slip into the mud. It was a preferred lifestyle. This is something they had chosen. God doesn't demand perfection from us in this world, although he would like us to aim for that, of course. He doesn't demand it because we can't give it as fallen creatures. But he does want sincerity. And he doesn't want mere play-acting at religion. He doesn't want someone who just puts on a religious show. You know, if I come here on Sunday, I'm at church, I give offerings, I'm serving on Sunday. But if I'm lying and cheating and stealing, cavorting Monday through Saturday, what's my religion worth? But that's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were living that way, but then on Sundays or the day Sabbath, they would pretend to be religious people, very religious people, in fact, very saintly people. And God says, you need to do better than that. You need to exceed this kind of righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants us to worship him again in spirit from our hearts and in truth according to his word. And this is a point that Jesus will expand on later in this sermon in chapter 7 when he talks about, look out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Those look good on the outside but are not good on the inside. Trees which look good but bear bad fruit. And those people who call him Lord, Lord, but they don't act like he's their Lord because they don't do the things he says. So that's one important way our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's going to be heartfelt and genuine and not just an act. A second way our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is that we must worship and serve God out of pure rather than impure motives. Jesus makes this clear in much of chapter 6 that this was not the case for the scribes and the Pharisees. They pretended to worship the God, but they really had ulterior motives. We read the passage, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Whenever these religious leaders dropped some money in the offering box, or they said a prayer, or they fasted, they would make sure to sound a trumpet first to show everyone how religious they were. As it says here, before other people in order to be seen by them. They weren't seeking God's glory, they were seeking their own. And Jesus says, don't do that. Now, if you're going to give an offering, if you're going to put in the offering box, don't go, no, don't do that. You need to bring honor to God and not to yourself. Jesus describes them further in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love to put on these flowing religious robes and and have impressive long titles before their names. So everybody say, ooh, that's a special person, right? VIP. And then they get VIP treatment, right? They get all the best seats in the synagogues and all the best tables at the restaurants. And so it wasn't God who they were serving. They were serving themselves under the pretense of serving God. But we shouldn't do good to bring glory to ourselves. We should do good to bring glory to God. And we shouldn't serve God to become rich ourselves, but to make others rich spiritually, just as the Lord Jesus himself did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So a second way, or another way, our righteousness must exceed that of these religious leaders is that we should serve God out of pure motives rather than out of impure motives, and give glory and honor to God and not to ourselves. Well, a third way that we can exceed their righteousness is that we must live according to God's word and conform our lives to God's word rather than making God's word conform to our sinful lifestyle. And that's what these religious leaders did again. Jesus will make this point many times throughout chapter 5. He gives several examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had twisted or misinterpreted the scriptures in order to accommodate their sinful lifestyle. For example, in 5:43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, part of that might sound familiar from the Old Testament. God did indeed in the Old Testament say, love your neighbor. But God never said, hate your enemy, right? That was something they had added on. What they did is they took this idea of love your neighbor. Well, my neighbor is whoever is close to me, who is one of my own. All those outsiders, they're not my neighbor, so I can hate them. I can take advantage of them. And Jesus says, the only problem with that is I never said that. I never said you could hate your enemy. I never said it that way. And so again, he sets the record straight. He gives a proper interpretation of law, which leaves no room for their prejudice or the distortion. He says, in fact, you're supposed to even love your enemies as well as your neighbors. Another example we read in 5:31-32, where it talks about that certificate of divorce. If you want to divorce your wife, you had to give her a certificate saying she was released from the marriage. And many of the religious leaders had taken Moses' word in Deuteronomy as a license for easy divorce. You don't like your wife, or maybe you found someone better, no problem. Just fill out the proper paperwork and you're all set. Easy. But that wasn't God's original intent for marriage, nor was it his meaning here in Deuteronomy in this passage regarding that certificate for divorce. God's desire for marriage is that a man and woman stay together their whole lives through until death do they part. The only reason that God, through Moses, had allowed for a certificate of divorce is because he knew that they were going to cast off their wives anyway, even though he told them not to. And he wanted to make sure that when they did it, that these women were protected, that they had some paperwork that protected their good name, so they didn't have a scarlet letter on them, and everybody had thought that he had divorced them for some bad reason, and then they would be shunned by society when they didn't deserve that. So, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so, they had misinterpreted this, and Jesus again was setting the record straight. No, you're supposed to stay with your wife forever. It's only those hard-hearted people who disobey that need to protect their ex-wives. Health and wealth teachers today will distort the word of God in this way in order to cover their theft and greed. You know those preachers say, give me all your money and God will make you rich. Paul describes these people as people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Christianity was not invented so that people could get rich. Leaders are supposed to feed the sheep, not fleece the sheep. They're supposed to feed them, not feed upon them. Paul writes again, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. We're not supposed to, as a preacher, I'm not supposed to sell the word of God so I can make money. Paul says, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. I'm not supposed to put a holy mask so I can make money off people. But there are many preachers, unfortunately, who do that. Paul says instead, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. praise God, I have a roof over my head, I got clothes to wear. You know, I get the basics, I'm all set, right? I'm a rich man, right? That's all you need. And so our righteousness, again, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that we must conform our lives to God's word rather than vice versa. Well, one final way that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees is that ultimately we must trust in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation rather than any righteousness of our own. This is a mistake that these leaders had made. They sought to establish their own righteousness, thinking they were good enough to get into heaven on their own. And as a result, they missed out on the free gift of salvation which God had offered them in Christ. Romans 10, 3 and 4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," they wanted to establish their own righteousness, "they did not submit to God's righteousness." They didn't take the righteousness God offered. As we saw last week, it's Jesus who fulfills the law for us. He took away the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The law can no longer touch us because he was cursed in our place. He took it away. He took the stinger away. And as our second Adam, he then lived out a sinless life and he fulfilled the law perfectly as our representative to earn heaven for us. So it's Christ's righteousness which saves us and not our own. As Jesus himself said, he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If Jesus had come to call righteous people, he wouldn't have found anybody. There aren't any. We're all sinners. So he came to, as a doctor, to heal the sick, the sinners through forgiveness. And that's what he offers to us all. And that's a final way that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We must trust in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation and not our own. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we praise you for it. And Lord, thank you that we can live godly lives because of your Holy Spirit, and we can fulfill the law because of your grace, because you fulfilled it for us. We can fulfill it by faith. But Lord, help us to live better than these religious leaders, to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.